Today's passage is about life at different stages. And in particular, one stage of life, one age of life. It's life in the age of the King, life in the age of the Messiah, God's anointed King. And so we read the passage. We know the Messiah is Jesus, if you've got any church background. We know at this point in Luke's Gospel that he is about to come into his kingdom. It's about to be seen. And the world sort of almost sort of officially begins life in the age of the King. We've gone through a few eras on the way. There was creation, life in the garden. Sin enters the world, and we're in the age of the fall of sin and rebellion against God. Now we're up to Genesis 3. And then we move into sort of the age of restoration. Can that life in the garden, in creation, can that be restored? And that's what takes place throughout the Old Testament. And the picture there is of a cross, because ultimately restoration comes in Christ. And we live after Jesus' death and resurrection, after his coming and appearing, while we wait for his return. We live in the age of the King. And then a time will come, the time of restoration, when Jesus returns and brings all things are finally put under his feet and all bow before him and acknowledge that he is the Messiah. That is life as it's progressed. Creation, fall, the age of redemption and restoration. We live in that time of redemption. It is the age of the King, the Lord Jesus. The Bible studies this term. We're going through from creation to the coming of Jesus, all the Old Testament. And we'll get a picture of what is taking place, of who God is in relationship to his people. And so today I want to ask, who are you? Who are you in relation to the King in whose age we live? Of course, before we jump to that, the question is, we start with the Sadducees. Who are the Sadducees? The first thing we know about them is found there in verse 27. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees were Jewish people who believed there was no resurrection life. These Sadducees, they come to Jesus, they come with a question. Now, if you read the first part of Luke 20, everyone's coming at Jesus with questions. Not because they're curious and want to find out, but they want to rip him down. They don't believe that he is the one with the authority of God, the anointed King, the Messiah. And so they're trying to attack Jesus and pick holes in him. The Sadducees, they're sort of doing the same, but they more seem to attack biblical teaching, more testing out, you know, is he the good teacher? So they come with their question. Verse 28, teacher, Moses wrote for us, if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So they believe, they don't believe in the resurrection, but they do pay attention to the scriptures, at least in part. They're quoting from the scriptures, they're picking up things from the scriptures. What they then go on and do is they give an absurd example. They take this law and take it to the nth degree to say, what we believe is stupid because this law couldn't possibly apply and make any sense in the age to come if there is a resurrection. Just as an aside, the nature of that law that they're talking about, the idea was you would maintain the family name or the name of people. It was all in the context that God had given Israel this portion of land, and when they moved into that land was then divided up by family groupings. And so the significant, that's why it's important to keep the family name going, because each bit of the land was allocated to certain family groups. That's what that's all about. But they want to show resurrection couldn't possibly be true if God has given us this law to keep. And so that's the absurd example. And in verses 34 to 38, Jesus responds to the Sadducees. He doesn't particularly answer their question, but what he does, he shows them their real problem. They have a wrong understanding of the resurrection because they have a wrong understanding of who God is. And therefore, they have a wrong relationship with God. Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come," yes, there is an age to come, says Jesus, "and in the resurrection from the dead," so yes, there's an age to come and there is a resurrection, "those considered worthy of taking part in that age, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die. They are like the angels." He's saying there will be changes in the resurrection. In particular, God's people will no longer die, as is the case for the angels. They don't die. And Jesus says, why won't they die? Because they are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. See, the defining relationship in the resurrection is a person's relationship with God. And it's their relationship with Him now. I spent a lot of time trying to think through this passage this week and think, why does Luke tell us this incident? We've already got the picture that Jesus is the one with authority. What's this got to do with it? How does this fit and flow with the rest of it? It's not there so we have a debate on marriage in heaven, is it? Isn't it what takes place? It was to show the Sadducees, who define themselves around this doctrine of no resurrection, it was to show that they don't understand who God is. Yes, they're Jews, but they don't know who God is. And it becomes a challenge to us. Do you know truly who God is? Do you know God in His revealed person and character that we find in the Scriptures? There's a little book that's come out by the guy who's been the minister at Minchinbury over the last 8 or 9 years. It's a little book called Fearing God by Dave Mears. It's a really helpful little book looking at the person and character of God. I gave it to one person because as I read the book, I heard the answer to so many of the questions and struggles that this person had. There was all these issues that came up when I spoke with them that I could never quite put my finger on. And when I read this book, I'm a slow learner, I worked it out. It was because they don't know God as He is, as He's revealed Himself. They think they know God, but it's a God of make-believe. They've taken, like the Sadducees, taken a little bit of the Bible and then poured in a whole lot of their own thinking, a whole lot of their own wants and desires. And they've ended up with this God of confusion, and they're confused, and their understanding of life now is confused, and their understanding of life in the future is confused. Friends, don't be afraid of wrestling hard with the Scriptures to understand who our God is. Don't be afraid of admitting you don't understand something or you find it difficult. God is not in a little box. We can't just go, that's God, put Him in a box, you beauty, that's it. You might be someone who goes, I'm going to put God in a box and put it away because it's just too hard to deal with, or I don't want to deal with that. And you might want to cut off that relationship with God. But as we'll see, you will get confronted with the person of God, and you will need to deal with Him and confront Him one day. Actually, you won't need to. He will confront you, so you can't avoid it. Don't be afraid to ask those questions and to look carefully into who God is. Don't be like the Sadducees, who in the end don't understand the future, who deny the resurrection because they don't know God, God of resurrection life. So that takes us to the second question. Who is God? We know God as He relates to His people or with His people through history. His people are the children of the resurrection, and He is the God of resurrection life. Verse 37, in the accounting of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to Him all are alive. If you've been reading your Bible over for many years, that's a phrase that you've probably heard lots of times. But you've got to remember, as this gets said, Moses at the burning bush is living a couple of hundred years after the time of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Yet he speaks of them as living when clearly they had died. To God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the men of Genesis, the fathers of the nation of Israel, these men are alive. Why? Because God raises his children to life forever with him. The Sadducees didn't understand it. They didn't know this. To go a little philosophical, if you strip away resurrection life, if you strip away life beyond the grave, what is life about? What are we left with? All we've got is this hope for happiness, hope of a good time. That's the best you can hope for. A happy, pain-free existence. But the God of resurrection life promises far more. So we have the promise that the curse of the fall, the brokenness, the corruption of this world and of ourselves and our bodies, it will be removed. Death will die. And God will raise us up to life eternal, life with him forever. We might have 1,000 questions about exactly what that looks like. And unfortunately, we need to wait patiently for the day when we get to find out what it is like. But we can wait patiently only because we know who God is. We know God as the God who relates to his people through his promises throughout history. That he is trustworthy. We see his person and nature and character. And so we have assurance and hope that God, who has faithfully kept his promises, will also keep this promise that he will take us through death to life forever. A risen, new body, restored body. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we will be, not on this earth, but in the new heavens and the new earth. So part of the glory of knowing that the God of the Scriptures is the resurrection God is, as Jesus said in those verses, God's children can no longer die. We go on living with him. A great Christian preacher wrote, "Let us anchor our own souls firmly on this great foundational truth. We shall rise again." Whatever the Sadducees may say, he wrote, let us hold firmly to the truth that we are not made like the beasts that perish. There will be a resurrection of the dead for the just and the unjust. Remembering this truth will cheer us on in the day of trial. It will comfort us in the hour of death. We may feel that earthly prosperity is failing us, but we know there is a life to come where there is no change. We may know that worms destroy our body, yet in the flesh we shall see God. Job chapter 19. We shall not lie always in the grave. Our God is not a God of the dead. He is the God of the living, the eternally living. So the living are not simply those with breath in their lungs. The living are those raised to life in Christ Jesus by God himself. That's why he speaks Abraham, Isaac and Jacob as the living. They've been raised to life. And when you read of the fulfillment of the promises, they see the fulfillment of all those promises made to them. But they see them in resurrection eyes and in the resurrection life. Who is God? He is the God of resurrection life. He is the God of promise. He's a God who promises that we will no longer die, but we will live forever in the resurrection with him if we know him now. For all life exists only ever in relationship with the living God. But we don't stop there. Because God doesn't stop there talking about himself. God came to dwell among us. He came in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, which is the next question. Who is Jesus? He's the promised Son of David. He's the Messiah. He is Lord. And we live in the age of his kingship. This is his era, his time. He is the King. The God of promise promised to David a son who would be king forever. To understand who God is, we need to understand who Jesus is, because it's in Jesus that all the promises of God find their fulfillment. They find their yes in him. For God's people, we're given the Holy Spirit. And what is the chief role of the Holy Spirit? To point us to Christ Jesus, to make him known to us. And in doing that, transforms us to be more like him. I meet lots of people who will talk to me about God, but rarely about Jesus. Yet the focus of God's word is to see Christ Jesus, to see Christ. And that's the hard issue of all those that you meet in Luke 20. Do you see clearly who the Lord Jesus is? Do you understand he is the Messiah, the promised King, the one who will reign forever? So Jesus brings it all together in verse 41. And he puts the question, he's been asked all these questions, he sends one back. Do you understand this? But before we look at verse 41, just have a quick look at verse 40, just in case you missed it. All the different groups of Jewish society have come and had their go. And now, verse 40, no one dared to ask him any more questions. They've had their go. He's replied, he's responded, he's left them silent. They've got nowhere else to go. So Jesus comes and says, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? I reckon it probably came across as a bit of a riddle to them, trying to work out what's going on. And Jesus asking, do you understand this little riddle? Do you know what he's talking about? See, David's the great king who'd lived 1,100 years earlier. He was one who'd received the promises of God. You will have a son who will reign forever. But the words of this psalm, or the words of David, he's sort of bowing down to his son. Now, in hierarchical cultures where dad is king, the dad doesn't bow down to the son, does he? But it's an acknowledgement that David's son is the one with all the authority. He is the special one of God. David bowed down to the king. These Sadducees who are there and all these other people who are there who would claim David as their great king, how are they responding to Jesus? Are they bowing down? Well, they're not, are they? Friends, are we bowing down before Jesus as our King? Have we received him as the Messiah, God's King over all? See, Jesus as the Messiah, God is going to make his enemies a footstool for his feet. Sort of really wanted a throne to sit up on and have a little stool that you come and put under your feet out the front this morning. That's the image. God is going to bring him in, sit him at his right hand. Come, I will protect you. I will subdue all your enemies. I will subdue them such that they are a little box that you're going to put your feet on. He's the one David calls Lord. He is Lord of all the living, those living on the earth today, those living in the resurrection. He is the Lord of this age. Can I just put a little thing, just in terms of reading the Psalms, I don't know how you find the Psalms. Lots of people say they love them. I always often find them a bit difficult because where do I fit into this? Can I say, when you come to the Psalms are not about you. They're about the Messiah. Most of them are about David, and David's writing them. So when you come to the Psalms, you want to be thinking, well, what am I learning about God here? The person and character of God as he relates to his king. So what am I learning about God as he relates to David and what David's saying? Then, having said, what does this teach me about King David and his relationship with God? The next question you want to ask is, how does Jesus fulfill this? Have a read of Psalm 59 later on today. Go, what does it teach me of David running from his enemies? What does it teach me of Jesus? How did Jesus go through this? How was this fulfilled in Jesus? Then ask, well, who am I as a child of the King, as a child of Christ? How do I relate to Jesus, the one who's been through this? How do I relate to him in the mess of life? That's just a little thing that might help you as you think through and read through the Psalms, just to keep them in a right perspective. There's a couple of people writing. I'll take a drink. The last question we go on to is, who are you? All right, we've seen the Sadducees. We've seen who they are. And it was tied to their belief in the resurrection, which came from a wrong understanding of who God is. Right, we've seen who God is. He's the God of resurrection life, the God of the living, and the living are all who have trusted in him. And we've seen who Jesus is. He's the promised Son, the one who is Lord of this age. He's the Messiah. He's the King of God's people. The final question is, who are you? Given we live in the age of the King, ultimately, there's one defining question. Do you know Jesus as your King? Or would you say, I am one of God's people through faith in Christ? Would you say, I am one of God's people believing the promises of God? Would you say, I know my Maker who turned up in the person of Jesus, his Son, the Messiah, to save me from my sins? But before you answer, there's some words of God we need to hear and pay close attention to. They're the words I want to brush past, which usually means that they are confronting me and I need to have a reality check. Maybe it's the same for you. Verse 46, beware the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes, i.e. they like to show everyone that they are special because they think they are special. And they love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. And not only do they like to show everyone that they think they're special, they like others to notice them and treat them as special. Do you get caught in that trap? Maybe you don't get dressed up in the flowing robes and want the special places at the banquet. But do you want people to notice you? You want them to talk to you? You think they should be making more of an effort to follow you up, to initiate conversation with you, to take care of you, to look out for you, to provide for you? You think they should be noticing you and thanking you or giving you some sort of praise or acknowledgement? Beware if that looks like you. Verse 47, I'm not saying this is where it leads for all of us, but look where it led the teachers of the law. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. They use the opportunities they have not to lay down their life in service of others, but because they're looking at themselves all the time, they use the opportunities that they have, and maybe they were even creating new opportunities to serve themselves. And in turn, that hurts and destroys others. And it also mocks the God they supposedly know and worship. And their end? These men will be punished most severely. It's not a pleasant picture. These are the ones that will be made into footstools. Please stop like me and reflect. Don't fool ourselves. We need to look honestly at our hearts. Do you know God through Jesus? Do you live trusting and following and serving Him? Do you lay down your life in service of others? Or are you looking for people to lay down their lives in service of you? See, when we start defining who we are apart from the Messiah, apart from being in Christ, apart from Him being in the very centre of who we are and what we do, disaster and devastation follows. We do it to those around us, and in the end, the hammer falls on us, ourselves, when we're the enemies made footstools at His feet. Jesus looked up. He saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Now, these aren't four verses telling people they need to put more money in the plate. They're four verses asking the question, what defines your life in every part? This woman gave from her very life. It was costly, it was sacrificial, but she gave all she had in service of her God. And I know one household here who over the last 3 years, when we've got to our sacrificial offertory, they'd had money put aside. And one person in that household needs a procedure done to take away some chronic pain that exists in that household. And each year they've gone, no, we need to give that money to God's work at this place so we can keep stretching ourselves and keep extending a paid ministry team. And they live with that chronic pain so they can see the work of the gospel going on in this place. It's not seen by anyone. I only happened to know because I said something that offended one time and we had a conversation. God looks at our hearts. He weighs our heart. He doesn't count the things that we do, though they come, because they, what we do ought to flow out of our heart. That's where He's looking. Who are we in relationship to the King? That's the question. Jesus looked up and He sees you. What does He see?